You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's begin with a scenario where someone is trying to do God's word, but without his presence. They ran out of the house naked and bleeding. This is the kind of thing that nobody wants to ever have happen. None of us ever want to run out of any house naked. No one ever wants to run out of a house bleeding. And we definitely don't want to run out of a house naked and bleeding. So what is the context of this? This is an extreme case, but it demonstrates an example of what happens when somebody attempts to do God's work without his presence. In Acts 19, we read about the sons of Sceva. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Since seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So let that never be us. See, these men, they did not have the Holy Spirit, and they were trying to do God's work without the Holy Spirit, and it led to unambiguously disastrous results. Let's look at a more immediate example, because most of what we're going to focus on, that's sort of just to grab your attention, but most of what we'll be focusing on here is Moses. So we also see Moses doing a similar thing where he tries to do some work for God without really being ready for it. In Exodus 2, 11 and 12 and 15, it says, "One day after Moses had grown up," so this is when he's still in Egypt, long before the burning bush, long before he was called, long before the Exodus, it says, "He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that. And seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well." So Moses starts out as essentially a prince. You know, he's living in the palace. He tries to go do something right, so I don't blame him for that part, but there's no obvious sense that he was called to just murder this Egyptian. He's attempting to do something prematurely, something that doesn't come for another 40 years if we follow the thread of the story of Exodus, right? So again, we see that attempting to do God's work without his presence, without his call and urging to go, is usually not a good bet. Moses and God's presence. So this is sort of a bit of an overview, and we're going to start by, one of the things you have to do as a leader is to face the challenge. There may be some challenge that you're up against, whatever that may be, and you kind of have to know what it is, and that often is what drives you to seek God's presence. At which point you do seek his presence, but afterwards you make disciples of presence. This is kind of a roadmap for where we're headed here. So let's begin. Under the category of facing the challenge, we're going to begin with failing the challenge. So I'm kind of starting on a negative foot, and then we'll start to get into the better stuff. But we see a rather disappointing episode of failing the challenge. We start with the people and the golden calf. It says, "When the people saw that Moses was long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' And he," this is Aaron, "took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. And then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, and afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." What a disaster! So Aaron probably could have said, no, I'm not going to create an idol for you. Didn't you just see how Yahweh brought us out of Egypt? No. Aaron, you could say, is a great example of a very bad leader, right? In fact, you can get some good lessons just real quick of some bad ideas. First of all, we see Aaron leading from behind. The people approach him and they're like, make us some gods. And he's like, okay. When a leader essentially just does what the people ask for, rather than being led by God to do the right thing, you see some very unpleasant results. Secondly, it's too little too late, right? After they've already taken this thing that he made and says, oh yeah, this is going to be your God, Israel, suddenly he's like, oh, he goes over and he makes this altar and he's like, you know, actually we could do both. We could worship the Lord also. He also blames the flock. I skipped this part in our reading because it's a little bit later and I'm just going to get the nice clip. Moses comes down and sees what's happened. He's like, what happened, man? How did you let this happen? He's like, I'm up there getting the law. And you're down here making idols. And Aaron, instead of being like, I messed up, I'm sorry. He's like, don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. He completely throws it on them. He takes no responsibility. And worse, he rationalizes what he did and diminishes it. A little bit later, he says, look, they gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. I couldn't stop them. They just started worshiping it. This is honestly outrageous because we read it very plainly before that it says he fashioned it with a tool. He took a very deliberate and intentional part in the making of this. This is nothing like he just described it to Moses. Don't follow Aaron. Bad example. And take this, really, frankly, take this as an example of what not to do. So we've got a big deal here. We actually need to face the challenge before us in this situation, which is what Moses does. Moses is aware of what's happening, right? Leadership requires us to see situations for what they are, capably discerning the seriousness, or in some cases, the lack of seriousness, and then acting. So, for example, you could imagine someone saying this, oh, sure, Jason has a porn addiction, but have you heard him preach? Is it really that big of a deal that he's always in porn at night? What's the problem? Right? You got to realize that it doesn't matter how gifted someone is. If there's a big problem, you have to deal with it. You can't just overlook it. No. I refuse to believe that Amy would ever cheat on her husband. Right? Christians can be very naive, and oftentimes they want to avoid confrontation, so they just pretend it didn't happen or overlook it. On the other hand, you could be overreactive. This is a disaster. Did you hear what happened? Jen took a stapler home from work. I use that example because that came up in a Christian book I read, which was good otherwise, but it was like, we Christians need to be on top of our morals. Just, can you believe this story? Someone took a stapler home. I'm like, this is a little too rated G. I don't know if you know what's happening in your church. I bet many of your members do much worse things than that. I'm not kidding. I heard Pastor Joe used the F word. Maybe you shouldn't take your stapler home. Maybe you could clean up your mouth. But is that the thing that you need to worry about? I don't think so. There's always going to be way bigger things, I promise you. If this is the stuff you're finding, you're not looking carefully enough. So leaders often face this temptation to ignore or diminish a real issue because it's so tough. You know it's going to be hard to weigh in on this. Aaron was afraid of the people. He went the easy route. He's like, okay, I'll make the calf. And then as long as next to the calf, I put the Lord's altar, it'll be cool. Or on the flip side, if you want to solve a simple issue, you make a lot of noise about it because then you look like you solved a problem, right? Leaders need to be able to see the difference between what's right and what's wrong. Moses could see that we had a big issue here. Let's review the situation he's confronting. Okay? God performed before all of the Israelites, everyone who was worshiping this strange thing that Aaron made, in eye-popping miracles. We're talking, you know, blood running through the Nile. We're talking, plague of darkness. We're talking gnats, flies, frogs. I mean, things that are totally extraordinary. Led a slave nation out of the greatest empire on earth at that time. Even if you forget about the plagues, that alone was pretty miraculous, to just have a whole slave nation get up and go. So they're aware, this is what's happening. That was God. God miraculously fed his people in the desert up to this point. Manna, water, the quail. When they get to Sinai, God descends on Sinai with a stunning display. Fire, smoke, trumpets. This would have been really powerful imagery, the kind of thing that would be, I imagine, if you were in your right mind, would be hard to forget. And he gives this law and even confirms it in an initial level with some of the elders, the people. So up to this point, there's a lot of responsibility, there's a lot of accountability that's been building for the Israelites. And so while Moses, this is the part when this happens, while Moses is receiving detailed instructions so that God could dwell with the people, so that God's own presence could be with them, getting the tabernacle ready, the people completely give in to idolatry. They can't even wait a month before they surrender. This is a bad situation. And as we can see, Aaron failed the test. He failed the challenge. Moses sees it for what it is and goes and deals with it. And as we know, famously, he has the tablets and throws them down. He's just like, you know, it's totally a powerful picture, you know, sort of object lesson. He's just like, the law is broken. He just throws it down. So it's bad. These types of situations demand, for godly people at least, maybe not Aaron, to seek God. Moses isn't just like, all right, I know how to deal with this, and then rolls out a big, plan or something. He's disturbed. Again, so disturbed that he throws the tablets down. We read later on this passage after he's kind of assessing the situation, he's like, you have committed a great sin. Now I'm going to go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I don't even know. God might be so angry that he's just going to give up. Later, we read God talking to God. This is in that moment when he appeals to him. He's saying, like, God, at this point, in between these two quotes, God's kind of like, I don't know if I'm going to go with you into Canaan. I don't know. I'll just kill you. I might just kill you. And so Moses is like, oh, God, like he makes an appeal to him. It's a pretty cool picture of the way that prayer works. It's like God's like, this is the direction I'm going. And Moses appeals to him. He says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? So he's not just saying like, so here we have Moses already entering God's presence and making an appeal, but he's also saying, we as a nation need you to be with us. And so Moses is dedicated not in just in his own life, but for others to be able to access God's presence. He sees the situation. He's like, God, we need you. What are some scenarios that we find ourselves in that might increase dependence? And this is just a few. I'm sure you could think of a million more. A big one is family members that don't know Christ. My gosh, how many of us bang our head on, you know, the floor of our prayers? You know, we get down and we can't even think straight when there's that person we love that much who doesn't know Christ yet. We desire so badly, we have to appeal to God. It's the only way. That doesn't mean that we, of course, don't also have conversations with them. But the point is, these things drive us to God. What if you lose touch with or are betrayed by a close spiritual confidant? Many of us have peers and friends, people that we trust, people that we hope are going to be with us for our whole lives. What if they leave? Maybe they stop following Christ. Maybe they go to the mission field, which, praise God for that, but they're not in your life anymore. These things drive you into deeper dependence on God. Sometimes we just are really frustrated about stuff happening in society. I mean, the last 2 to 5 years has been pretty big roller coaster. I think some of us, you know, we look at these hard political issues, we look at these hard racial issues, and we're angry. And we should be angry. We don't want to see people killed on camera. We don't want to see people rushing into the Capitol building. You know, there's all these things that you just, and you feel totally impotent. Now, this may not be the thing that bothers you, but I do know many of us are bothered by these things. You got to come before God and be like, God, what do I do? Or at least give me the strength to wait for you to come back. Something. I just want the right thing to be done here. And there's many other social issues that bother us. If you're a teacher of the Bible, sometimes you just cannot get through on a passage. I just do not know what's going on in this text. I read it, I think a little bit about it, I try to apply it, and then I feel totally lost. You drive yourself into God and go deeper into Him. You say, I don't know what this passage means. Help. That, of course, can happen whether you're a teacher or you're just reading the Bible. There's some time when a few years ago, I was like, I do not get this at all, God. This is the weirdest thing. And then felt like He's like, keep reading. A couple verses later, I was like, context. But there was something good about that where it showed me the way that God calls us into deeper, clearer interpretation. His Spirit can guide us to answers. This dependence is good for us. And you could probably think of a million more examples. Now, to get into God's presence in crisis, you really need to have a habit of getting into God's presence. If you have a habit of depending on yourself, when something bad happens, who are you going to depend on? You. Or if you have somebody that you go and complain to anytime something goes on, you're going to go complain to them, right? You know, you have your own ways of dealing with crisis, but if you have a habit of pursuing God already, when crisis comes, you go to God. And that's how Moses is. Moses is somebody who pursued God's presence because he already did that. We read that he, in Exodus 33, that he had the habit of doing this. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out of the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. The Lord would speak with Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And so we see Moses was regularly pursuing God. It wasn't just sort of your foxhole conversion, you know, you come upon this extreme moment and you're like, God, I've never spoken to you before, but help. But this is a person who was deeply acquainted with God. He left God's presence to go deal with this crisis, and then went right back in and was always in pursuit of God's presence, right? This passage describes something that was an ongoing thing, something he did. He speaks with God as one speaks with a friend. What an amazing portrait. It's too bad. Moses often gets associated with the law, which is, you know, often contrasted with grace. But Moses was an incredibly godly man. These types of examples show it with such clarity. So habits don't really grow overnight. They must be cultivated. So what are some habits you can cultivate, or how could you maybe set up some good habits of presence? Well, I would recommend that you spend time reading the Word. Read your Bible. We've all got them. And if you don't have one, you can get the Bible app. It's free. And I say, you know, look, my opinion is, and I think there's a good reason to believe this, that a little bit each day is way better than huge amounts every few weeks. The Bible is often compared to foods. One place it's compared to, you know, an infant's milk, and other places it's compared to bread. If you skipped a meal for a whole week and then ate 7 days worth of food, you'd be sick. Way better to just, okay, three square meals every day and, you know, have your normal meal on the weekend too. It's way healthier and frankly will do you a lot better during those 7 days, because you'll be weak for 7 days, you know, weak, W-E-A-K. You'll be weak for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you'll be throwing up because you ate too much. And of course, it's not quite that extreme with reading the Word, but there is quite significant parallels when it comes to that. You know, you're just weak, and then you like read so much, like, I don't even know what to do with this. I think this is really important. Many of us spend times, ways to pray. This is something that an older brother encouraged me to do many years ago, and I started doing, and it was a game changer for my spiritual life. You should write down, and frankly, I think you should write it down, because that will force you to actually do it, rather than just say it or think it. At least 5 things that you're grateful for. 5 things that God should be praised for. His creation, His glory, His generosity. You know, there's things that may be direct kinds of thanksgiving, of course, things that you feel particularly grateful for, but there's things for which God should be praised that may not have an immediate or direct benefit to you. God, you're so wise. You're so intelligent. I just praise you for that. Write that down. Couple this with other routines. You know, everybody, I hope, eats breakfast, eats lunch, you know, whatever. Pick a meal. Pick something you do every day. Maybe it's smoke a cigarette or vape. Whatever. Pick something that you're going to do at a set time almost every day and put it with that. You're going to be more likely to do it if you tie those two together. Now, I'm being a little bit silly in this next point by saying it's intermediate. You know, like those are beginner things up there. But put your phone away. Try to put your phone away. Many of us read our Bibles on our phone. That is not that bad. I would rather you read your Bible on your phone than never read your paper Bible. So do what you can. But honestly, I do think just having those notifications fly in. And I read stuff on my phone sometimes, you know. But it just can often be distracting. The more that you can get your head clear, etc. Or advanced. Get into a quiet place, nature, when possible. I think the benefit of this, I say advanced because that's not available to everybody, but some people do have that option. And it's hard, you know, that these are the types of things that as you begin to cultivate these habits of presence, as you begin to enter God's presence with consistency, you can start to take on more advanced habits. You could maybe make your list from 5 and turn it into 10. You know, you could make sure that instead of having all these distractions come in while you're doing it, whether that's your phone or your, you know, the noisy cafe that you like to read at or whatever it is, you can get quiet, hear from God. Look at nature, see what He's created. That's hard in this city. I'm going to admit, it's hard for me. I actually don't get to do this very often personally, but it is good when you can do it. Now, Moses doesn't just have habits of presence. He doesn't just deal with problems by seeking God. Moses also makes disciples of presence. We're talking about the tent of meeting here. I clipped verse 11 on the last time I showed it. It says the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, and his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Joshua stuck around and continued to hang out in the tent. It's also interesting, this is the first time we learn that Joshua was with him. It's like, oh yeah, and Joshua, you know, he didn't leave. You're like, wait, when did he go in? So we see that Moses is not just doing this alone. We mentioned before that Moses desires for all the people to enjoy God's presence. And in fact, the good news is that is what happened. God ended up agreeing with him, and they made the tabernacle, and then they headed on, they kept going. But here we see Joshua hangs out with God. It isn't just Moses. If you know eventually what Joshua ends up doing, Joshua is the one that goes in to Canaan and leads this army against a much stronger force. This is a dangerous nation. In fact, what's interesting is that Joshua and Caleb are some of the only two of many in the nation who think this can be done. Now, I'm pretty confident that Joshua's presence, spending time in God's presence, had to have played a part in that. He knew who was going to be with them if they went up. He was sure. He was confident that if they went into the land, that God would give it to them. And he fought against all the other people who went in and said, this land is too dangerous. Oh yeah, it's filled with milk and honey. It's a great land, but we cannot take it. Those are people that do not believe in God's presence. Joshua knew. So we need to make disciples of presence. We need to pass on this message. Now, suppose you meet with somebody. Suppose you train someone. And suppose also that you don't train them to seek God's presence. What happens? First of all, you have robbed that disciple with the opportunity to be close with their Heavenly Father. Now, hopefully they'll learn on their own. It's not like that's the only way, is through you. But why would you not want to teach them to seek God? What is the greatest commandment according to Jesus? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That in itself is valuable regardless of any of the work that you might do. And anyone that loves God will do work, I promise you. The fruit will be born of the Spirit. But you've robbed them the opportunity to go and love God and know Him. You've missed a fundamental teaching at that point. Frankly, you've trained them to be a manager, a technician, not a spiritual leader who's driven by God's Holy Spirit, who knows the direction that God is pointing in. Thinking about what Jesus says in John 3, the Spirit is like the wind, blows where it wants. You can't just teach people rules. You can't just teach people a simple formula. If you meet with a disciple, one of the biggest things you can do is teach them to know God. They will, yes, you should teach them some techniques, of course. Please don't misunderstand me. There's things that are wiser and there are things that are unwise. But ultimately, you can have all the formulas, and if you don't have God with you, you're basically a technician. You've condemned them to empty works. What about how it says in Psalm 127:1? Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. You want to make sure that whatever you build is being watched over by God. You want to be sure that God is building that house. You do not want to just be guessing, using formulas and tricks that you learn from somebody. You want to be sure that God is behind you. And if you are seeking His presence and you're teaching others to be in His presence, you're on a pretty darn good path. I'm not guaranteeing, of course, unlimited success. We also know that Moses struck the rock when he was told not to and was forbidden from entering the promised land. But this is a good way to go. Let's wrap things up. Leaders need to be able to face the challenge. You need to know what you're up against and you need to confront it. And when you see what you're up against, you need to seek his presence. You need to draw on him because you're scared. You need to draw on him because he can direct you. You can draw on him because you can pray that he'll do the right thing. You can say, God, I think this is what we need to do. We have to pray. Prayer is efficacious. It's not like we're just, God actually will answer prayers. This example of Moses is pretty incredible. He's like, I'm going to destroy all of Israel. He's like, don't do it. And he doesn't. If we see a scary situation, pray. I remember one brother who was in a mess of sin, making terrible decisions. And it felt like a miracle of prayer. I remember praying urgently. He kept getting into all kinds of sexual sin. I was like, God, grant him repentance. Like it says when Paul is writing to Timothy. And that was a big change. Now, I can't say that my prayer for God agreed with me and changed him. It wasn't my prayer that changed him. But there was something about that dependence, that sense, I've got to get before God because we are not making it through to this guy with words. We've got to get God working here. We need to make disciples to the presence. We need people who also seek God's presence. You can't keep this to yourself. Get your Joshua in the tent with you. Teach them, urge them to seek God. Because if you don't, you might just be urging them to do some hollow work for God. Crawford Lawrence, in his book about leadership, says, a call to lead is a call to know God. Please do not miss this. A call to lead is a call to know God. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, I'm just so grateful that you loved us enough to die so that we could enter your presence. The temple of the curtain ripped when you died on the cross. Your presence was open to everyone, not just to the high priest. Thank you, Lord, that you did that. Thank you that you poured out your Holy Spirit on us when we came to know you. You didn't have to do that. We deserve your judgment, and yet you desire to be with us. You listened to Moses. You decided to go and allow your presence to be with them. You decided to go with the tabernacle and eventually the temple. And I'm grateful, Lord, now that your presence goes out to the whole earth. We pray that we would be committed to that, Lord. That's ultimately what you're calling on us to do when we make disciples. I pray that we would bring your presence to every part of this planet. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.